Morning, brethren.
Morning.
Morning to those listening online. How are we all doing?
Great.
Good to hear. Go ahead and open in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. What a tremendously encouraging assembly it has been. All the way from our opening exercise to our singing and the stewardship meditation and Lord's Supper meditation. Just really encouraged by the message to trust in the Lord, and that is the position that God has put us in, is to be men and women of great faith, and that is our responsibility as it relates to our response to the gospel and our continued following in Jesus' footsteps, that we would increase our faith. Okay, so we finished Philippians last week, and still not exactly sure where I'm going next. Got some great ideas, but I did know I wanted to just preach a few messages kind of sprinkled throughout, covering various topics, and this is the one that I landed on this week. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and for opening here, we'll read verse 19. We love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, loving Father, our perfect Father. Lord, You are, as the Scriptures would call, a divine nature. We shouldn't think of You as wood, hay, straw, or an image formed by the art of thought of man, but that You are who You are. Lord, in Your wisdom, You have chosen to communicate Yourself to us as a Father. A perfect, loving Father. Lord God, as Your children, as those who have been adopted into the covenant through Jesus Christ, we thank You that in Your perfect love, You are willing to sacrifice. You desire us. You forgive us. You strengthen us. You encourage us. You lead us. And You teach us. Lord God, thank You. May our love for You grow. May our desire to please You with it. We pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. We love because He first loved us. A number of years ago, there was a guy by the name of Tim Tebow. Maybe many of us are familiar with him. He was a Heisman winning and Division I college football championship quarterback. Played for the University of Florida. His senior year, he became known for etching in Bible verses on his I don't even know what they call it, the black lines that he put underneath their eyeballs that's supposed to help keep the light from reflecting into their eyes. And he became known for inscribing Bible verses on that. I remember, the year is escaping me, but I remember where I was sitting when I saw the reports come out that in the national championship, the game that would decide the champion for the league's teams that year, he put John 3:16 on there, and with millions and millions tuning in because it was the championship, for half of a day, John 3:16 trended on Google. People wanting to know, what did that verse say that Tim Tebow had inscribed on his face? Brethren, the world needs the message of love from God. Brethren, we have a message that the whole world needs to hear. And if you haven't noticed, people love the message of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, some have seared their hearts, have hardened their hearts and have seared their consciences and have chosen to go their own way. And to them, the message of Jesus Christ and His love can sound like a message of judgment, a message of condemnation on their way of thinking, and a message of judgment on their lifestyle. But brethren, we were made for this. We were made to love, honor, worship, and glorify our God. Now, it takes an extreme searing of the conscience and a turning away from the Lord to end up with a world that in large has turned away from God. We see it early on in the book of Genesis that the thoughts of mankind were on evil continually, in which 8 persons were the only ones to be saved. Love is a powerful, love is the most powerful motivator in this world. It's interesting, if you would ask the world, maybe you do your Google search, the world, or along with 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of the world would teach us that fear is the greater motivator. But we who love our God know that not only is God love, but the love that we have for God is a far superior motivator than fear. If we actually jump back to verse 18 here in 1 John chapter 4, John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Love is the greatest motivator. I went from thinking about Lorenzo, 24, right? I remember being a 24-year-old single guy. Not that you're single, but makes me think back to when I was 24. And I had a habit of never locking my vehicle. You see, when I was younger, from the time I had graduated high school and through college and stuff, I had had my vehicle broken in, I think, honestly, close to half a dozen times. On the north side, downtown, and out there at the Yellowstone Country Club. Twice. So it doesn't matter where you park your car. People want stuff and they're willing to take it. It doesn't matter where you live. So I'd gotten in the habit of not locking my vehicle because I thought, well, if they're going to come steal my wallet, at least I can save my windshield or my window. And so that thought process kind of, and then I became a Christian at 25, and that thought process rolled over into my home. I had a one-bedroom apartment, and I would never lock the thing because I thought if someone came in and stole my flat screen, they clearly needed it more than I did. And then I got married. And then I had children. Love is a powerful motivator. I went from someone who was trying to see something from a different perspective, maybe in a somewhat nonchalant perspective and attitude of, well, if they take it, they needed it more than I do, to thoughts and feelings that I almost can't put in words, running close along the thought of, what would I do if someone threatened my children? If someone threatened harm on my family. I'm sure we've all thought about it before. And I catch myself watching myself do things that I never would have thought I would have ever done. Being driven because of love. Love is why God did not crush Satan instantly in his rebellion. Love is why God endures vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Love is what kept Jesus on the cross. And love is why the church takes any interest in the souls of mankind. I want us to go back to John chapter 13. Just kind of for the sake of time here, we'll just grab verse 34. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 17. "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So I'm a young Christian, and I'm reading my Bible, and Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. I've read Leviticus lately, loving your neighbors in the law. Why does Jesus say it's a new commandment? John, in the epistle that we read in opening, would cover the same topic. A new commandment I give to you, not a new one, but a new one I give to you. You read that and you're like, well, what is it? Is it new or is it not? Brethren, it's new in the sense that Jesus redefined it for us. You see, the law could only make things even. But Jesus came and paid the price and sacrificed and through his love paid off a price that not only did we not deserve, we could have never have paid ourselves. I think about that, oh boy, that teeter-totter in grade school. You know, you got the big long iron bar with the seats on the end and it goes up and down. And I'll never forget it. I had to have been, probably Quinn's age and Quinn's size. And you get on there with your friend, but you're so reliant on the other person that when they're at the bottom to push up so that you can come back down. And the law, that is the only thing the law could ever do. If someone stole your donkey, the law said you have to go give them another donkey. And at best, the law could pay back double what was taken. But it was only there to make right wrongs. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. But you see, Jesus redefined that. Now, I remember being Quinn's size, and I made that mistake of getting on the teeter-totter with an older kid who was typically known as being a bully. And so I got on there, and he's big, so he went down, and I went up, and I found my legs dangling what felt like 100 feet in the air, but was probably something like 5 to 6 feet in the air, and he didn't let me down. And I got stuck. But you see, brethren, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And spiritually, each one of us, because of sin, have been on that end of the teeter-totter where we are in a position that we cannot save ourselves. And someone who is far wiser has to come along and right that situation for us. Someone has to come walking out that schoolroom door and say, this is wrong. I'm willing to help if you will trust me. And he comes and he reaches out to us and we say, we believe, Lord. And he takes us off the teeter-totter of doom. But what I want us to see is the law, all it could do was right the scales. All it could do was make it as balanced and even as possible. It's a new commandment, brethren, because Jesus redefined it. He sacrificed. He laid down his life. Jesus' love sacrifices for those who don't deserve it. And so we love because he first loved us. I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 6. So I went ahead and typically, I give message titles, the scriptures that we're working through, especially if we're working through a particular book. So the message titles have just been Philippians 4:13, Philippians 4:14 through, whatever. Well, I knew I'd be jumping around quite a bit this morning, so I thought, what should I title this message? So I called it Love's Paradigm. I guess if I could sum up the word paradigm, it would be the lens through which you look at the world. Now, I need some corrective lenses to do that. The Lord would hope that we would look at the world through the wisdom and knowledge of His Word. But the message title is Love's Paradigm. How does love look? And what corrective lens is it looking through? You know, it's interesting because I walked into the building today and I saw the bulletin board. I said we ought to sing the hymn, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. So I walked in and I said, Stacy, if I had to retitle the message this morning, it would be The Battle Belongs to the Lord. You see, because when you combine these thoughts of how love looks at things and looks at us and the battle belongs to the Lord, I came out with two conclusions in preparing. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And we must see people for the souls that they are, and not merely just objects of frustration, getting in the way of our thinking, our pursuits, and our desires. Love's paradigm, the way love looks, is it sacrifices. It sees mankind for the souls they are. If they're saved souls, they're new creations. If they're lost souls, they're lost souls. And love does not war according to the flesh. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle is between good and evil. The battle is between right and wrong. In Ephesians chapter 6, we'll start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brethren, our fight is not against mankind. Now listen, this was brought out really well in Bible class this morning. False teachers will arise, and the church should publicly dispute their teaching. That is far different from someone who's lost in this their sin and lost in the error of their way. There are those who will come from among us, bringing false doctrines, refusing to call sin, sin. And the scriptures tell us how to handle these situations. But by and large, the main point that I'm trying to bring out here is our battle is against Satan. And it is not against mankind. Sometimes we focus our energy and our anger into the individual. It should be focused towards Satan. This illustration, like all illustrations, break down because God is the perfect teacher and His illustrations are the best. But I can't help but remember, I was going southbound on Central Avenue in 2001, sitting at the light at 24th Street, so you know, where Winco is now. Seeing all of the magnets and the American flags flying on all the vehicles. I was so encouraged by that. That an enemy had attacked our land. An organization had taken down buildings on American soil. And the country, to some degree, united. And flags were flying, being clipped onto windshields and vehicles, and flags were being magnetized and put on bumper stickers, and flags were flying in front yards. I think it looks a little different today, but for that moment in time that we all live through and we can all remember, America united because it recognized an enemy. Now again, our enemy is not an Arabic person or an Arabic nation. Our enemy is not mankind. So this is where the illustration falls flat. But the point is when you accurately assess who you're fighting against, it will change your paradigm. And you will be able to unite. Brethren, we love because God loved us first. Our enemy is not the world. Is it wicked? Yes. Perverse, evil, crooked are all words that the scriptures use to describe it. And thank the Lord that we've been delivered from it. But it is lost. And it needs the gospel message. Our war is not with one another. Certainly not in the church. Brethren, if there are internal conflicts, aim towards reconciliation. Settle the disputes for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of His love. If Christ can forgive all, then the church can too. If your dispute is specifically with me, come and talk to me. There's a spiritual bonking of heads that can happen, and it's going to happen. Brethren, we did not repudiate the world and turn to the message of light and life in Jesus Christ because we just take everything at face value. We are a people who desire what is right and what is truthful and what is good. And because of that, you're going to have spiritual bonkings of heads. We have to work through this thing together. It's like, okay, so the open exercise, it's like, ooh, who wants to hold my hand? You know, I'm like, well, maybe John Hahn wants to hold my hand. You know, well, maybe not, you know. But okay, there's like feelings of, ooh, it's a little awkward. And then I thought, why not? Why not switch it up a little bit? Thank you, Mr. Bantam. But then we get one big solid group in the back and we get one big solid group in the front and we got to figure out how to connect those. He says, okay, you know the drill. Now connect all of us. And I just looked over and Mrs. Hopper was on one end and I was on the other end and we were kind of like, who's going to go? Is your group going to lead? Is my group going to lead? And I just said, hey, now that we're connected, now the group has to move forward together. And sometimes there's going to be the who's leading, who's right, who's wrong, which direction are we going? See, if we had both gone, we would have tripped over the chairs and the toys. These things happen. Aim towards reconciliation. We love because God loved first. Our enemy is not sitting in this building today. Satan is tearing this country apart, and he's been doing it for a long, long time. And I can't help but see the deterioration of the family being as at the root center of that deterioration. That is, Satan was able to attack the family. The place where these conversations are had, where these lessons are learned and where wisdom and knowledge are imparted, and there's no parents. And children are raising themselves. Mom and dad don't get along. And so the institutions get to educate. And Satan has been working for a long time. And he destroyed the family. And now you see the destruction from that. And brethren, that did not start 4, 8, 12 years ago. He's been at it for a long, long time. Now you're Satan. You're falling to the pit of hell. Your fate is sealed. He is grasping at straws, and he can turn large amounts of Christians away from the Lord if he can destroy our families. The family must be strong. We love. We sacrifice. We listen. We forgive, and we show mercy, because God has done those things first. The enemy is not the world, brethren. The enemy is not the church. The enemy is not in your own household. I don't understand. I use myself as an example, how there's been times in my life, I don't understand how I can be cruelest to the ones who love me the most. Maybe we've gotten too comfortable with one another. Maybe I've taken family members for granted. Maybe you found yourself in the same boat that I've found myself in the past. Catch myself being nicer to the cashier at Walmart than my wife. To remind myself to be patient, to be kind, and to live with her in an understanding way. And you just flip the roles to love. You're not just supposed to love when they're being lovable. God loved first. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. Our enemy is not in our households. Our enemy is Satan himself. Brethren, it's Satan who wishes your soul to hell. That's not anyone in this room. The world runs its agenda contrary to ours, to the world, to the Lord's. Sometimes our agendas run contrary to one another. Sometimes good things happen, sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes there's arguments and disputes in the home. But at the end of the day, the origin of those things is from Satan. He is the enemy. He's the one that actually wishes your soul would be damned to hell. He is the enemy. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." There are those who are carrying out Satan's will. There are false teachers who are carrying out false teaching, some of them under the pretense of the name Christian. Those need to be publicly disputed, refuted, and the gospel needs defended. But by and large, the source is Satan himself. And it's because his fate is sealed. He knows he is going straight to hell because Jesus is risen and rules from the throne of God. And in his anger, is trying to take as many as he can with him. Galatians chapter 5. I think we know the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit fairly well. We just covered those in detail a year ago. But the contrast is the fruit that comes from the Spirit and the deeds that flow from a fleshly mindset. And these things can creep up on a Christian like an outburst of anger, like drunkenness. And so he says in verse 24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires." More simply put, there shouldn't be deeds of the flesh in your life. You have the ability to put those behind. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." You see, the end result of a fleshly mindset is arrogance in the form of boasting, the challenging and envying of one another. We have to set, like was brought out earlier, and I forget who said it. It was in John's prayer. "Thank you," he said, "for the opportunity to be here and to set our mind on things above." The warning is not to bite and to devour one another. Our quarrel is not with one another. It's with the agent of evil himself, the serpent and deceiver of old. I want us to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a section we know well. Love's paradigm. Love understands. God is love. And God understands that his battle is not specifically against flesh and blood, against mankind. His battle is against evil. Good does triumph and good wins. And praise the Lord that we are on the right side of that battle. But our war is not against flesh and blood. And in order for this paradigm to really take hold, we have to see people for what they are, created souls. And I said this earlier. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been recreated in God's image, in spirit. You have been born from above. You have been made completely new. And that's the image which we have to regard with one another. And consequentially, with that image is the potential for everyone to be like Christ Jesus. We have to give one another and afford one another that opportunity to be like Christ, because that is what it means to be a new creation. And that is the paradigm and the picture we have to have for one another. Now, if it's the world and the world is without God, then we have to see them as a soul in need of the gospel message, not merely just an object of frustration, someone who has a different opinion than us, or someone who likes to drive slow when they pull out in front of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know very well, verse 16, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Listen how powerful this is. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. You're talking about the apostles that ate, slept, talked, lived with Christ Jesus in the flesh, and they said, even though we knew him in the flesh, we don't regard him that way, because he's seated in glory. It says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Brethren, we must see as Jesus sees, the paradigm that kept Jesus on the cross, his love. 1st year running the school. Early on in the school year, we ran into some difficulty getting everyone to show up on time. So I'm thinking, what, you know, I mean, I can go buy a gavel and I can bang the lectern from up front and say, be on time. You know, but those messages typically don't work. I thought, you know, how do I help? And these kids, I mean, a lot of them, their parents are driving them. So, I mean, again, it's not their fault, right? So it's like, well, how do I encourage just a different culture in the school where we're on time and we're excited to be here and not rolling in late and then, you know, being loud? And this was when the Golden State Warriors had risen to world power dominance in basketball. They were the best team, so everybody liked them like we all used to like the Patriots. And Stephen Curry was their best player. We all knew who Stephen Curry was. And half the school just roared and cheered for the Golden State Warriors to break more three-point records, to win more championships, and they eventually went on to break the ultimate win-loss record in the history of basketball, beating the 94 Chicago Bulls, who were really good. I said, just think about this for a moment. If I told you that Stephen Curry himself was going to be here for opening tomorrow and was going to give you a lesson on how sports can be a great tool for learning teamwork, would you be late? Well, no. You know, I mean, they'd be early, and they'd have that line for him with their pads and their pens to get an autograph. And I said, now listen, not in a boasting way, but I said the people who run this school are Christians. The people who are here every day are the true lights shining in this world. And sometimes we're around them so often and we see them, we just kind of take it for granted. I said, that math teacher, that English teacher, the learning center supervisor, they're greater than the greats of the old and certainly greater than a basketball player in the eyes of God. What do you say you show up on time? Nobody ever did ask me for an autograph, but I think I made the point. We have to regard. You see, the reason why the idea of Curry is fun is because they look up to him. They like him. He represents success. He's really good at his craft and his trade. Brethren, we are the greatest people walking on the face of this earth. Those indwelt with unapproachable light. Those indwelt with the Spirit of the creating God. Able to overcome sin in this life. And to love as God has loved us. The world is lost and desperate for the message that we have. We have to see them for who they are, souls and not bodies who are in our way, making the lines at the ATM longer, but actual souls. And I've told this story before, but it finally hit me in the head. I was reading a book one time, and it used this example, and it hit me really close to home because I had done the example verbatim. See, a lot of us have flown on airplanes, and every once in a while, on days like today, even, you can get on a flight that isn't full. People have canceled their trips, didn't make it because of the weather. And when you hear in that lobby that the flight isn't full and you didn't have a window seat, you now realize you might be able to get a window seat. If you're me. I like to be able to see where we're going. And there was one time as I was one of the last passengers to board, There were a couple people coming down the aisle, the last few left in the lobby because they were behind me, and there was nobody sitting in my window seat. And I thought, if nobody takes that window seat, I can have that window seat. So I took my carry-on luggage I had, and I put it in the window seat. And I did that because I wanted to make it look like someone was sitting there. And maybe they had left their bag behind, and they were using the laboratory. This was verbatim the example given in the book I was reading, and I was realizing I had done the exact same thing. As a Christian, years later, looking back on that example, I realized that I robbed someone the opportunity of sitting with me for 2 hours because I didn't see them as a soul. I saw them as somebody who was going to take something from me. I saw somebody who was going to take something from me that I wanted, that window seat. Who knows, we could have even talked about the Lord Jesus Christ for that flight. But it never happened. Because I wanted what I wanted. The world's got a message, and God designed them for it. Now listen, the world can be hostile to the message. Consciences are seared, but by and large, they were made for this. They were made to love their God. That's why the prophets of old and of new were given the task of restoring the hearts of man back to their God. And we rob people of that opportunity sometimes because we don't see them as souls and love like God has loved, but we see them as being between us and what maybe we want. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it's recorded, seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And Jesus said the same thing when he fed the 5,000, and he said the same thing when he fed the 4,000, that he looked up and saw a multitude of people, and he had compassion for them. Our Lord God, who created this world, had compassion for the lost sheep. Do you think maybe there were some among those thousands this day, or the thousands that grouped by the 5,000 and the group by the 4,000 that maybe ended up in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him," years later? Probably. But that wasn't Jesus' paradigm. He loved perfectly. And he saw people for what they are. Souls in need of a shepherd. Now let's go to Luke chapter 23 in closing. Brethren, there's a reason that the whole law is summed up in one word, to love. Love does no wrong to God. It doesn't worship a different God. It doesn't take his name in vain. And love does no wrong to a neighbor. The scripture is also clear. Our neighbor is not our enemy. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The world needs us as the church to see their soul and to share the good news with them. The people who crucified Jesus, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Brethren, there are people out there in the world that know what they're doing. But by and large, they are misled and misinformed. They were made for this message. Be willing to share it with them. They need us to see their soul. They need us to share the good news. And brethren, the church needs us to see one another as what we really are. New creations. Each one of us. And that name, new creation, Christian, disciple, comes with the potential to be like Christ Jesus himself. Let's see one another in this manner. Let's see the world in this light. The battle belongs to the Lord. We are on his team. The adversary isn't one another. It's Satan himself. Let's sharpen ourselves by one another. As iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen one another. And let's put on the armor of God and fight against the spiritual forces of wickedness and not one another. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much that as our Father, you are willing to teach us, that you are willing to leave your mind in your word, the logical communication of who you are to us so that we can grow in what is right and what is moral and what is true, Lord, that we can have access to these things. And also as a perfect Heavenly Father, that you don't just sit there at the dinner table and tell us what to do. You're willing to show us that we love because you first loved us. And that you came down emptying yourself, leaving your place as God in the heavenly places and took the form of man, took the form of flesh, just so you could be reviled and spit on and scourged and crucified and killed. Lord, there are a lot of people that day who did not repent at your message and likely did not go on to ever repent at that message and through their hands killed our Messiah, you, Jesus Christ. But you still came for them because of your love for those who have been called. Lord, the battle is against Satan. He kicked this whole thing off by his disobedience in heaven as he reached for the power and the throne that God had. And all of it coming about, you have chosen to show us that you are right, that you are merciful, that you are true, and that you are love. Satan is the opposite of all those things. He comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. He's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And people fall under his will. Lord, let's help seek and save that which is lost and under the influence of the world. At one point, as Paul would write in a couple places in the New Testament, we were once sons of disobedience, held captive by Satan to do his will. Lord, we thank the Lord. Lord, we thank you that we are no longer those people, that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness, that we've been rescued from Satan and transferred into your kingdom, into your glorious light. And May that paradigm shift and shape everything that we see as we aim to walk in love. We pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen.